Well, the story that we read together earlier from John chapter 12 is a true story, remember, and it really did happen at a particular point in time near Jerusalem, when these certain Greeks, as John chapter 12 and verse 20 tell us, went to see Jesus. Now, this in itself was a little bit unusual. Jesus was there in Israel, and most of the time it was the Jews who were around about him and talking to him. And when these Greeks went up to see Jesus, they went to Philip, first of all, who was one of Jesus' disciples. And it's a little bit comical, isn't it? Because it appears that Philip didn't really know what to make of this. It wasn't in his script. He didn't know what to do when these Greeks came, these foreigners. Well, what do we do with it? Does Jesus want to see them? He didn't know what to do. So Philip, we're told, went to have a chat with Andrew, another of Jesus' disciples. And then in verse 22, it tells us that, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. They obviously weren't quite confident enough to go on their own, so they thought, well, we'll give each other a bit of moral support, and then if we get told off for doing the wrong thing, then it'll all be okay. Well, I don't know what Andrew and Philip made of Jesus' answer, because Jesus doesn't say, well, I don't want to see those Greeks. And he didn't say, oh, I'd love to see them, send them along so I can talk to them. He didn't say either of those things. He said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he started talking about a grain of wheat falling into the ground. And I imagine if I was Andrew or Philip, I'd be rather perplexed at what Jesus said. And I think if I was one of the Greeks who was no doubt standing there listening, then I might be a little bit surprised as well. But what Jesus was doing, you see, was not just answering the question of the Greeks, but he was answering the questions of many, many other people too, including, I'm sure, many people here this evening. You see, as these Greeks went up to Jesus, they had a very simple question. A very simple desire, a very simple wish. And it was this, verse 21, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's what they wanted. And that's something that many people, even today, still want. You might not phrase it quite in those terms, but there are many people who have heard all about Jesus, and they've heard little bits here and there, and you want to know more about him. You want to find out what he was really like. And if it's at all possible, and some Christians tell you it is, if it's at all possible, you'd like to meet this Jesus. Well, that's what these Greeks wanted. And the way that Jesus answered the question means that even though we can't physically meet Jesus, as these Greeks could, we are still able to meet him if we understand what Jesus is teaching us. Now, what Jesus does is he gives us this story, and it's a story about a grain of wheat which falls to the ground. Well, with it being a harvest, and we're thinking much about, well, you saw the poster, didn't you? This I never know, is that hay or straw? I always get those mixed up. You can tell I'm not a farmer, but we've got all these images in mind, and the wheat and the sheaf and the bread there. All these things are in mind. And I immediately thought of this story here, of the grain of wheat falling into the ground. And this tiny little grain falling into the ground, and then after a period of time, and the rains come, and the sun's there too, up comes this wheat, and it grows into something much more spectacular than what was there before. It's quite marvellous, isn't it, how these things work. I went on the internet to try and find out all about how wheat could grow from this tiny seed into something else, and I hope to be able to share it with you, but I'm not sure I understand it, you know. I looked at all these diagrams and all these strange names of various bits of the plant. Well, all I can say is it's truly marvellous. It's wonderful how these things happen. And those of you who are gardeners or maybe even farmers, you're perhaps even more aware of the majesty and the mystery that there is in these things. But what Jesus is doing here is he's using this story to teach us something quite remarkable and quite brilliant about the Christian life and about how we too can see Jesus, how we too can meet with Jesus. And what Jesus does is he turns this simple question of the Greeks into this wonderful long answer. And what Jesus does is he says to them, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That means the time's come that the Son of Man will be seen. The Son of Man is a phrase that Jesus used to describe himself. The Son of Man should be glorified, should be seen for who he really is, and very surely will be taken into heaven, where he'll be seen for who he really is. That's what's going to happen to Jesus. So, when the Greeks say, we wish to see Jesus, they just wanted to chat to him there. But Jesus has got something else in mind. He said, I don't just want you to chat to me here as we're standing next to each other. I want you to see me when I'm glorified. I want you to see me when I'm in heaven. I don't just want this little chat. What I want is for you to see me as I am in heaven. So the Greeks were asking a very simple question, but the answer they got in essence was, well, how can you see me in heaven? How can you get to be in heaven? Well, there's a question, isn't there? There's a question that I'm sure many, many people want to know the answer to. How do we get to heaven? Who is it that goes to heaven? Well, in the answer that Jesus gives, we're able to say three things about who goes to heaven. The first one is probably one of the very simplest things that perhaps we could say. Someone who goes to heaven is someone who has died. Someone who goes to heaven is someone who has died. Look at verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Well, here's the illustration. The grain of wheat, it goes into the ground, and something happens down there which I still don't quite understand, and up it comes, radically different, and yet at the same time, still the same. And it's incredible how this works. But of course, if it wasn't buried down into the soil, that would never happen. Kew Gardens, you know that famous, I was going to call it a garden centre, famous horticultural institution, let's call it that, down there in London. They're part of a project around the world to create a seed bank. And what they're doing is to try and get one, at least one, sometimes and much more than one, of every seed in the world eventually. That's what they're trying to do. And there are literally hundreds of thousands of these seeds. And they're going to store them in all these different places. Some of them are going to get tunneled into the Arctic, so they'll be, as it were, in the deep freeze up there and safe from nuclear war or whatever it is they're afraid of. And there's hundreds of thousands of these, and they'll stay there, we're told, for decades, even for centuries, and they'll be quite safe and they'll lie dormant. But if you were to take one of those seeds out of the seed depository and place it in the ground in the right conditions, then it would come to life. But it can stay there for a long time with no signs of life at all, but you've got to bury it in the ground, you see, in order for anything to come of it. And Jesus is saying that that's true of us too, that a Christian is someone who has died. But remember that when we're talking about the seed here, it's a metaphor, isn't it? The seed doesn't really die. It doesn't lose its physical life, because if it did, then nothing would grow at all. And when Jesus says that these Christians, these people who go to heaven, are someone who's died, he's not simply talking about a physical death. He's talking about something else. He's talking about something spiritual. I wonder if you've heard of George Müller. George Müller was a German man who was born in 1805, and he came over to the UK, and he went to live in Bristol. Well, when George Müller was growing up in Germany, he wasn't a particularly nice chap. He tells us in some of the things that he's written later on that he was a thief and a liar and a gambler. And he even tells us that when his mother was dying, he was 15 years old at this point, when his mother was dying, he was gambling with cards and drinking. That's the sort of man that George Müller was. But after his mother passed away, his father thought he needed to take more of an interest in his upbringing, and he thought that the best thing for George Müller to do would be to come a minister in the church. In Germany in those days, that was a well thought of and well paid job, and only the cream of the crop could do that. Times have changed, haven't they? Well, he started to train for this, and suddenly started to read the Bible for the first time. And he started to find all the things that the Bible was saying. And he stopped his drinking, and he stopped his lying, and he became a Christian. He started to believe in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, fast forward down to Bristol. Here he was a Christian, and he saw this great need around him. Here he is in the 19th century, many, many children in particular in great need. And he set up an orphanage, just a small orphanage. And this orphanage was soon found itself to be full, overwhelmed with children, and still yet more needed care. So he set up another orphanage, and then another one, and then another one. And all of this, and he was raising the money for all these different orphanages, and we're told that over his lifetime, in the 19th century, remember, he raised over £1.5 million to these orphanages, and the George Müller Foundation estimates that would be round about £750 million in today's money. During his lifetime, there were 10,024 orphans who were cared for at different times in this orphanage, including my great-grandmother. Now, that's George Müller. Now, how does somebody come from being a liar and a gambler and a thief to becoming somebody who works like that? Well, listen to what George Müller says about himself. This is what he said. There was a day when I died. Died to George Müller. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval of blame of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. You see, there was a day when George Müller died. He's not talking about a physical death, but there was a spiritual death. He died to self, the Bible calls it. The things that he wanted, the things that were driving him, those things were gone now. And that was past. And instead of doing what he wanted to do, he set his heart on doing what God wanted him to do. You see, a Christian, someone who's going to heaven, is someone who has died. We usually think of physical death, but Jesus is saying more, somebody who's died to self, who's turned their back on the things that they want, and instead followed after God. So that's the first thing that Jesus teaches us from verse 24. A Christian is someone who has died. The second thing that Jesus teaches us is in verse 25. Verse 25 says this, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So verse 25 teaches us a Christian is someone who has eternal life. A Christian is someone who has eternal life. You see, this is the great glory of the message of the Bible. A Christian is someone who has died. That seems such a harsh thing, such a hard thing. It is in some ways, but a Christian who is someone who has died in order to get something far better. Because a Christian is someone who has eternal life. Some of you will have read The Lord of the Rings, or maybe you've seen the films. At the end of the books and indeed the films, I'll describe it for you. I hope I'm not spoiling it if anyone's planning to read it, but it's fairly obvious what happens at the beginning anyway. But right at the end, the main character of Lord of the Rings is called Frodo. And what Frodo has had to do throughout the whole of the three books of Lord of the Rings is to destroy the ring. And the only place where he can destroy the ring is Mount Doom. And Frodo has been trying with his friends to get to Mount Doom so he can destroy the ring. The problem is, and I won't bore you with the details, that somehow the ring has got all bound up with him. And he knows that as he goes up to Mount Doom to destroy the ring, it's going to destroy himself as well, because he's become so dependent on this. Well, that's Frodo. At the same time, there's another character. His name is Gollum. And Gollum owned the ring before Frodo did. And Gollum too is bound up with the ring, and he wants nothing else but to get the ring for himself. So here's Frodo. He wants to destroy the ring, knowing that in doing so, as it were, he will die with it. And there is Gollum, and what he wants is the ring for himself. Well, it's a very well-written story, and the plots twist and turn, but they both end up there at Mount Doom. And to cut a long story short, what happens very simply is this, is that Frodo is able, just about with great help, is just about able to throw the ring into the fire. But Gollum wants to cling on to it. And Gollum, who wanted to cling on to this, loses his life, who dies in the fire too. But Frodo, who's willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of everybody else, it's him who ends up living. To give another illustration, some of you will maybe have experienced this in a very minor way. Ever fallen into quicksand? I've once on a beach gone into some very... not very deep quicksand. It was quite a bizarre experience, because of course you don't know how deep it is until you're in it. It's a very strange thing, this quicksand. It seems very solid, and then all of a sudden down you go. Well, this is, if you're in quicksand, I remember reading about this in a boys' annual when I was younger. I was all ready to test it, but thankfully I didn't need to. But they tell you, don't you, if you fall into quicksand, what you need to do is the opposite of what you think you have to do. If you fall into quicksand, what you ought to do is to do nothing, and then you'll float. Whereas if you try and do something and save yourself, well, that will always thrashing around, will disturb the water and the sand, and that will actually send you to your death. You do the opposite of what you think. In order to be saved, you have to do nothing. You have to almost, as it were, give up, and then you'll be safe. Well, maybe those two little illustrations help us in some way to understand what Jesus is saying in these two things. A Christian is someone who's died. A Christian is someone who's not trying to save themselves, who's not trying to do this, who's not trying to be a happy person, who's not trying and trying and trying. A person, someone who's died to that. And because they've died to that, actually, they're the person who is saved. They're the person who goes free. We know, don't we, that very often the people who try hardest to be happy, the people who indulge in all kinds of things that are supposed to make you happy, we read about them very often, don't we, in the gossip columns of the magazines. And very soon the parties turn into alcohol, and turns into alcohol abuse, and turns into drug abuse. And the people who were chasing after happiness are often the people who are to be most pitied. Tom York. One or two of you may have heard of Tom York. He is a singer in the band Radiohead. And in 2001, he was interviewed in a music magazine. And he was asked about his ambitions. Now, Radiohead are hugely successful. If you haven't heard about Radiohead, you'll have to take my word for it. But hugely successful, particularly at the time when this interview was taking place. And he was asked about his ambitions. And this is what Tom York said. Ambitious for what? What for? I thought when I got to where I wanted to be, everything would be different. I'd be somewhere else. I thought it would be all white, fluffy clouds. And then I got there. And I'm still here. What I thought would bring me happiness and success, well, didn't. So the interviewer carried on and said, well, why do you carry on making music if you've met all your ambitions? And Tom York answered very simply, it's fill in the hole. That's all anyone does. And the interviewer asked him the inevitable question, what happens to the hole? And apparently Tom York paused for a long time before he answered, it's still there. You see, this is what happens, isn't it? If we chase after happiness, if we chase after life, as it were, we find that it just disappoints. And what the Bible teaches us is that we need to die to those desires, those selfish desires. What does the Bible teach us instead? Well, in order to find that out, we need to turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, a very well-known passage in the Bible. When Jesus asks somebody to sum up all of what the Bible says, it's page 918 if you want to follow, Luke chapter 10 verse 27, Jesus says, or the man answered and said to Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what the person destined for heaven is like. Someone who loves the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, with all their mind, and they love their neighbor as themselves. And you see, if you're somebody who loves pleasure, and in essence is selfish, then you can't possibly love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. You'll never be able to, what does verse 25 of Luke chapter 10 say, inherit eternal life. So we need to die to self. We need to follow wholeheartedly after God if we're to go to heaven. Well, back to John chapter 12 now. A Christian is someone who has died. A Christian is someone who has eternal life. But there's a big question perhaps in your mind and certainly in mine. Well, who on earth is like this? Who on earth is able to die to self? Who on earth is able to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul and strength? Who on earth is able to love their neighbour as themselves? Who can do it? Well, verse 26 helps us to answer that question. A Christian is someone who's died. A Christian is someone who has eternal life. Verse 26, a Christian is someone who follows Jesus. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus. Verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. You see, what Jesus is telling us here, that if we want to go to heaven, we need to follow him. In some ways, that's quite clear and quite obvious. If Jesus is in heaven, then clearly if we want to be in heaven, we have to follow him. We have to go where he went. And this is the marvellous thing as we read through John chapter 12 and the rest of the Bible, is that we find out that Jesus, unlike every other teacher that has ever lived, obviously therefore including me, unlike every other teacher who has ever lived, Jesus actually practiced what he preached. Not just some of the time, which most of us manage, not just most of the time, which a few manage, but Jesus practiced what he preached all of the time. And therefore when Jesus has told us that a grain of wheat needs to fall to the ground and die, then he's teaching us as much about himself as he is about us. And Jesus, you see, is not someone who loved his own life, but Jesus is someone who was willing to give up his own life. And he didn't just call us to do that, he was willing to do it himself, and he demonstrated it himself. He is someone who has kept his life for eternity, as verse 25 has told us. So we're to follow Jesus. If we want to go to heaven, we need to do as Jesus did. We need to be like him.
Because Jesus doesn't command us and call us to do anything that he's not willing to do himself. But there's a problem there, isn't there? And the problem is that the demands of Jesus, to put it very bluntly, the demands of Jesus is too high. Not too high in the sense that we can say that they're unfair. Not too high in the sense that we can say that they're wrong. But too high in the sense is that we can't manage to carry them out. We can't manage to love the Lord our God, to love our neighbour as ourselves. We can't do it. And it seems, therefore, that this route to heaven, to follow after Jesus, to do the things that Jesus did, to not do the things that Jesus didn't do, it seems as that route has already for us been cut off, because we've already failed. You see, as we go through the Gospels and we find out all about Jesus, the fact that he never did anything that was wrong, the fact that he never said anything that was wrong, the fact that he never thought anything that was wrong, we start to imagine as we go through the Bible, well, here is a man very clearly who's on this path to heaven. Here is a man who truly deserves to be there. And at the same time, we start to see ourselves for who we really are, and as we measure ourselves against Jesus, all those, what we describe as little failings, we start to be honest with ourselves and say, well, they weren't so much as little failings, but huge failings in our lives. Many, many things that we've done wrong, many of them very serious things. And as we see Jesus on this path to heaven, at the very same time, we see ourselves on another path. And it's going in the opposite direction. And we see ourselves on the path to punishment, and just punishment at that. You see, if Jesus gets what he deserves, he'll be in heaven. But if we get what we deserve, then we'll be in hell. But as we go through the Gospels, and as we keep turning the pages, we find that something very strange is happening. We find that Jesus, who should be on that path to heaven, is actually seemingly on a different route at all. And as we turn our pages over in the Bible, we find that Jesus, who deserves to go to heaven, finds himself instead being punished on a cross for something that he hadn't done. He was an innocent man. We find Jesus on the cross. And the Bible tells us that the reason that the only one who deserves to go to heaven finds himself on a cross is not because circumstances got the better of him, not because his plan went wrong, but the opposite indeed. The Bible teaches that that's exactly why he came. In 1995, I was living in Wrexham at the time, and Wrexham beat Ipswich Town 2-1 in the third round of the FA Cup. Now, that might not seem a huge achievement, but to Wrexham fans in 1995, it really was. Ipswich were in the Premier League, or was it League Division 1 at the time? Well, the top flight anyway, there were Ipswich, and we've beaten them 2-1. And we eagerly awaited the fourth round draw, and we found ourselves coming out of the hat, or whatever they had, immediately after Manchester United. And here was Wrexham going to play at Old Trafford in the fourth round of the FA Cup. Well, you can imagine there were one or two Wrexham fans who finally came out of the closet when tickets went on sale to go to Old Trafford. And those of us who'd been at the first round at Rotherham, and I forget who we played in the second round, been at these lowly places, found ourselves at the back of a very long queue now that we were playing Manchester United. And I remember that the day that the tickets went on sale, I wasn't able to go to the ground to get my tickets. And I heard from friends who were there, and they described the queue coming you don't know Wrexham, but anyway, coming right out of the football car park, around the back of the cop, along down the main road, past the other side of the ground, and over into now what is called Newey, what's going to be the university in Wrexham. Round, in other words, three sides of the football ground was this queue. But I couldn't be there to get my ticket. Well, thankfully, I have a very kind father. A very fine, kind father who was willing to stand in that queue despite arriving, although it was 3 hours before the tickets went on sale, found himself several thousand people back in the queue. And my dad waited very patiently, slowly, getting towards the front of the queue and finally getting a ticket, not simply for him, but also for me. I had my ticket to Old Trafford, and I probably ought to say we did go 1-0 up, although it didn't finish like that. Well, what's the point of the story? Well, simply this, that my dad, on my behalf, as it were, endured all that pain and frustration and hassle of standing in that queue, so I didn't have to. I had all the benefits. I went to watch the game. I enjoyed all of that. But none of the pain that he went through for me. Now that's an incredibly weak illustration of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve to be punished. But he willingly went through that in order that we could enjoy all the privileges and benefits of heaven without, as it were, the cost. And you see, the illustration of the football tickets just doesn't work, because I could have afforded to buy those football tickets. I'd have found the money somehow to do that. But I could never afford the punishment that I deserve for my own sin. I could never pay that off, as it were. So Jesus does something, not that I could do if only I had the time or the energy, but Jesus does something for me that I simply couldn't do. He dies in my place in order that I can go free. And Jesus, as it were, as we find ourselves going through the Gospels, Jesus, who ought to be on that path to heaven, instead finds himself deliberately chosen on the cross. And he dies, takes our punishment, but then something incredible happens, doesn't it? Because 3 days later, the Bible tells us he's raised from the dead, and he returns. And then he's back, as it were, on this path to heaven, not just on his own, but this time he's bringing with them all those people who have put their trust in him and whose punishment he has taken there on the cross. He takes them with him. And they can follow him, not because they've tried hard, not because they've done the right things, but because of his gracious gift, dying in their place. A Christian is someone who's died to self, you see, and is now following after Jesus. And following after Jesus, not in a sense of running as quick as he can, of only to keep up and to catch on to his coattails, as it were. But far from it. Following after Jesus in the sense of he picks us up, embraces us, and carries us to where we could not go on our own. Christian is someone who has died to self. Christian is someone who has eternal life. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus.